Last week we were in chapter 2, and I think we had completed our comments about verse 23 or 4. And so tonight I want to start with verse 23 and continue from that point. We are in the book of Romans, of course, chapter 2, verse 23. Paul says, talking to the Jews, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, he had been talking about the Jews being condemned by the law, beginning with verse 17 of this chapter. And he continues with this line of thought in verse 23. And he reminds the Jews that they have been very judgmental of the pagans and of the moralizing Greeks and Romans, when in reality they had received the law, which the Greeks and the Romans and the pagans had not received, and that they had broken the law which had been given to them in the oracles of God, or the Ten Commandments, and therefore their responsibility was even greater than that of the pagans, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now in verse 23, that's exactly what he's talking about. You make your boast of the law. That is, you claim to have the law, you have been honored by God in a special and privileged way, but you break the law and dishonor God. So in doing this, they are more responsible than those who have never received the law. And I made the comment last week, and I'm sure a few of you will remember that, I made the comment that the Gentiles were never actually under the law, because the law was given to the Jews. And it was given to them because they were chosen by God to know God's revelation and to share it with the Gentile nations around them, which of course they did not do, and that is why God became so displeased with them. But we have actually, as Gentiles, never been under the Mosaic law. That belonged only to the Jews. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That is, because you have so mistreated the law, you have boasted in the law, but you have not lived by the law. And remember that the law is more than the letter. The law has spirit too, and that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he amplifies and expands the whole concept of the Ten Commandments by suggesting that just because you haven't stolen something in an overt way or you haven't committed murder in an overt way doesn't mean that you're not guilty of breaking that law, because you can murder somebody by hating somebody. You can commit adultery by having lust in your heart. So the law meant a lot more than the Jews even began to recognize, but even the limited manner in which they recognized it, they still were guilty of breaking the laws which God had given them. And Paul is saying, in essence, you have been honored above everyone else by God's giving you this law. You have broken it. Therefore, your responsibility is greater before God than others. And others have blasphemed the name of your God. They have counted him as being not worthy of their worship, because they see the way you treat him, and they do not believe even in the validity of your God because of the way you live. Now this is a damning accusation which Paul makes of his Jewish friends and brethren, and it's a damning accusation which is made by the world against the church today, because the world very often suggests, sometimes it's an excuse, but sometimes they really feel this, in different degrees of course. But the world often says to the church today, you profess one thing and you live another. You don't act like Christians when you're not in church on Sunday morning. And therefore they blaspheme the name of God, which means that they just ignore him and dishonor him and because of the way we ourselves treat him when we say we know him. And now he launches into a discussion of circumcision, which I find to be very interesting. He does this too in the letter to the Galatians. In fact, there he gets more involved in this discussion of circumcision than he does here. But here we have an adequate presentation of it. For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. Now the Jews believed, in toto, they believed that circumcision was a rite which was given to Moses by God in the days of the Old Testament, and that this rite applied to them forever, and that the rite was a symbol of their acceptance by God of the Jewish race. And therefore they thought of this as a privilege more than a responsibility. That's where they got themselves in trouble. They believed honestly that God liked them better than anybody else, and that that's why he had chosen them. When in reality, God didn't like them better or less than anybody else. He just chose them to do a job. And when God calls a person to be a professor in a seminary, he shouldn't get the big head. It's not because God likes him better than somebody else, but because God has given him a talent and wants him to use that talent to be of service. If he doesn't do it, if he becomes ingrown in his own pride and doesn't do it, then that's his judgment. But God doesn't like a person, one person better than another, or one race of people better than another. We all, I think, still have problems with God's election of the Jews as his chosen people. And the shortest poem in the English language is, "How odd that God should choose the Jews." We all feel that somewhat in our souls. I think I have come to understand why he did. He did not choose the Jewish nation as a whole. He chose Abraham, a man, to do a job and promised his descendants the blessings which God had given to Abraham if they would be faithful. And that's how the Jews came into this rightful position. But circumcision was the seal or the symbol of their being favored by God, so they thought. And therefore, it became extremely important to them. Now, I want to draw a comparison here between circumcision in the Jewish community and baptism in the Christian community, because baptism for the Christian church is precisely the same thing as circumcision was for the Jewish community. Baptism for us is a symbol and a sign of a faith which we have in God, just like circumcision was a symbol and a sign of the faith which the Jews had in a God who had chosen them. When we are baptized, it has, so far as I can see, nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. Now, here let me tell you some things about baptism, which you probably know, but maybe you've never put them all together. When we talk about Christian baptism, we're talking about a number of different ideas about baptism. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, all infants within that community of Catholicism are baptized where they're just babies. And that makes them a member of the earthly institution, the Roman Catholic Church. Then later, at a prescribed age, they are confirmed into full membership in that church. They are usually sprinkled, though sometimes they are baptized by effusion, which is pouring, or baptized by immersion. All three of those modes of baptism take place within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the Protestant Church, across the board, we find discrepancies or differences within baptism, because in some churches within the Protestant faith, infants are baptized. In other Protestant churches, that is anathema. You do not baptize an infant. In the United Methodist Church, of which I am a part, we do baptize infants. I have always had reservations about the baptism of infants. And therefore, I have always, even though the bishop would not have liked it had he known, I never told him, I have always, when I baptized an infant, christened the infant. Because I think that's what we do in the Methodist Church when we use water in the dedication of an infant. It's like christening a ship. You dedicate it. And that's what we're doing in the Methodist Church. We call it baptism, but in my mind, it isn't baptism, because in my mind, baptism has to do with the faith of the individual who's receiving the sacrament or the ordinance. And in that sense, I guess I'm closer to the Calvinistic view of baptism than I am to the Arminian view of baptism. But that's beside the point. It's insignificant anyway. This is where I'm going. The way we baptize, the views we have of baptism, unless we think of baptism as baptismal regeneration, make no difference. If you think of baptism as baptismal regeneration, which means that unless you're baptized with water, you're going to hell, then that, I think, is totally unbiblical. And that's where we would part ways on the concept of baptism. But there are Protestant churches which insist that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you have to be baptized with water, and if you're not, you're lost. So baptism for these people becomes more than a sign or a symbol or a sacrament or an ordinance. So you have infant baptism and you have adult baptism. In the Methodist Church, interestingly enough, if you're baptized as an infant, you're not supposed to be baptized later, even though you make a profession of faith later in your life. There's been a big quarrel about that across the years. And we think we have reconciled that now, but we haven't, because there's just as many people on one side or the other as there ever were in the United Methodist Church, and probably will always be that way. I have always said to the children who come into the church in our catechism or confirmation classes at a certain age, which I have reservations about too, but I've always said to those children, if you are not happy with your infant baptism, which you had nothing to do with and you do not remember, then I will be happy to baptize you. If you and your parents are happy with that, then I do not insist that you be baptized. You can't do that. You just can't tell people how they've got to do these things. So you see, we have a kind of a disagreement about this, even within one particular Protestant church. And then there are those churches where the only baptism is adult baptism. And unless you are baptized in some of these churches by an ordained minister of that particular church, it is not valid. And then there is also different modes. There are also different modes of baptism. Immersion, sometimes this is prescribed and sometimes this is the only way. There is effusion and there is sprinkling, and sometimes a church will do all of those things, any one of those things. And most churches either immerse only or they immerse and sprinkle and baptize by effusion too. And then there are different methods of baptism. Most Protestant churches, and the Roman Catholic Church as well, baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some churches who baptize in the name of Jesus only. And there are some churches who practice triune baptism, where they baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they dip the person each time. And then there is a church, the Quakers, who do not baptize at all. And all of these different churches with different views of baptism are a part of the Christian community. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is because I want you to understand that while baptism is a rite of Christianity, and Jesus was baptized himself so as to fulfill all righteousness, which meant that this was to be an example which he set for us that we should be baptized too, but nowhere do I find Jesus teaching baptismal regeneration. And I think we must understand that baptism, water baptism, within the Christian community means exactly the same thing for us that circumcision did for the Jews. And if you are not genuinely committed to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then your baptism has no meaning whatsoever. And just because you're baptized, there's no reason you're going to heaven. Even if you've been baptized as an infant and as an adult, and on your deathbed again, you're not going to heaven because you've been baptized. And you're not God's chosen people just because you've been circumcised. That's what Paul is saying here. Circumcision is good as a seal or a sign of something, but if the reality is there, then the symbolism is meaningless. If reality is not there, then the symbolism, of course, is absolutely meaningless. So let's go back now to verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Talking about the Gentiles here. If those who are not a part of the Jewish community and who have never been circumcised because this has not been a part of their tradition, if they keep the law, if they are obedient to God, if they exercise faith in Jesus Christ, then this is counted to them for circumcision. This makes them a part of the chosen people. And Paul, in some of his writings, even goes so far as to suggest that if a Gentile accepts Jesus Christ by faith, then for all practical purposes, the Gentile becomes a chosen Jew. Because this is what the Jew is destined to do if he had fulfilled his obligation under his responsibility as a chosen person. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, that's the way we're born, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. So a Gentile who has not undergone the rite of circumcision, a person today who has not undergone the rite of baptism, if that person is obedient to God and serves God through Jesus Christ by faith, and we who have received baptism or in that day circumcision do not do this, then the person without the ordinance or the right in God's sight is accepted more than the person who has the right or the ordinance. Now that's only common sense, isn't it? And remember that there is a lot of common sense in Christianity. Christianity is not something that is without the pale or above board, which is contrary to logic. When you begin to study the means by which God has brought salvation to his people from Genesis to Revelation, you discover that there is a plan which makes perfectly common sense from the beginning to the end. This is the way God always meant it to be. We are saved by faith in the grace of God which is revealed to us in his messianic son, Jesus Christ. That was true in Genesis. That is true in Revelation. It has been true in every century of time. There's only one way. There's only one name by which we can be saved. There's only one way, one truth, one light, one righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that is not common sense about that. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. External observances are not enough. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So true circumcision is not a matter of a fleshly ordinance. True circumcision is a matter of the spirit. It is internal, not external. And we as Gentiles, who have not by the tradition of Judaism undergone the rite of circumcision as a religious practice, we as Gentiles who are Christians are aware that we serve God not because of circumcision, we serve God because of a right attitude. If you have the right attitude, then circumcision is good. If you have the right attitude, then baptism is good. But if you have a bad attitude, baptism is meaningless, and so is circumcision meaningless. Now, I may have gone around Robin Hood's barn to explain this, but sometimes I have to say these things over and over and over, hopefully, in hopes that eventually we'll get the message which I'm trying to get across. And the message here is, remember, not only are you not saved by works, but you're saved by faith. But you're not saved by any religious observance. Not by holy days, not by festivals, not by feasts, not by fasts, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by tithing, not by teaching Sunday school, not by serving on the board or a committee. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. And if you're saved by faith, then all these other things are important. But if you're not saved by faith, though they may be important, they are of no real value to God as they are exercised in your life. What advantage then hath the Jew? Now, throughout these verses which we've been looking at here, it is as if Paul is having a hypothetical conversation with somebody else. You know, he brings up the question which somebody is asking, and then he proceeds to answer it. And then the person who asks the question rebuts him again, and he seeks to answer it. There's nobody doing this, but Paul is writing in this way. What advantage then hath the Jew, someone asks him? Or what profit is there of circumcision? From what you've just said, Paul, then why should the Jew be circumcised? And for that matter, what advantage does a Jew have? You say he's the chosen people of God. What advantage does he have? What does all that mean? What is the value of that? Much every way, says Paul, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew has the advantage because he has received the law. And he has received the law because God had confidence in his ability to understand, accept, and obey the law. Within limits, of course. Nobody can fully accomplish or obey that law. For what if some did not believe? This is the hypothetical interrogator again. What if some did not believe, Paul? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, if some did not believe, talking about the Jews here, if some of them did not believe, if some of them broke the law and did not obey the law, does their unbelief make God's faithfulness of none effect? Does it mean that God has promised something and then broken his promise because he cannot accept them, even though he chose them? This is kind of university talk which is going on here. And remember that Paul was quite capable of that. He was indeed one of the most brilliant analytical minds of his time. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And this is actually a sort of a loose quotation of Psalm 51:4, where David, after his sin with Bathsheba, recognizes his wrong as a result of Nathan's pointing it out to him and falls upon his face before God and repents of his sin and asks God to forgive him because his sin has been against God and God only. And then he says, "You are justified in not forgiving me. You are justified in sending me to hell." I'm paraphrasing. "You are justified if you don't accept me because of what I've done." In other words, David was saying, "God, if you allow us to be lost because of our sin, you're justified in that. We can't complain about that. That's justice." Now, he was hoping not for justice, but for mercy. But he was saying, "God, if you are just, you have a right to punish me, to even separate me from yourself," which David felt he was separated from God at that time. "But if our righteous unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." Paul says, remember now, I'm just giving you a hypothetical argument here. I'm just talking like a man to a man or with a man. And this is what he says now. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now, what does that mean? It means this. And we still have this among us today. There were those who were saying, if we are not saved by our rites and our observance of the law, and we're saved only by faith and not by being obedient to what God demanded of us, and you say that the only way for us to get to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ, then are you saying to us that if we are unrighteous, that God really doesn't have any right to punish us because our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness? If I sin, it gives God an opportunity to forgive me. And after all, as the German philosopher said, God will forgive because that's his trade. Don't worry about it. That's what God was meant to do, to forgive. So, you know, whatever you do, don't worry about it. God will forgive you. And the more you sin, the more God forgives you. And the more God forgives you, the greater praise you're giving to God. So you see what a terrible logic this is. If God will forgive me, and it has nothing to do with the ordinances or the rites of my religion, nothing to do with my works of righteousness, but it has only to do with my faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, and I know that I have sinned, and God will forgive me, then doesn't that mean that I ought to just go on and sin more and more and more, and God will have a chance to show his grace more and more and more by forgiving me more and more and more? I think we have to understand that though this was a hypothetical argument which is going on here with Paul and someone else, that there were many within the community of Judaistic Christianity in the early days of the faith who actually were saying that. There were many people who were known as antinomians, and the antinomians said, if the law has no authority over us anymore as Christians, if we're free from the law, then it means we can do anything we want to do. And the more we sin, the more God forgives. The more God forgives, the greater and more wonderful he seems, or he is, to the world. Now that seems beyond the pale for us, doesn't it? We certainly wouldn't argue like that, I hope. But that's what they were doing. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? God cannot judge the world in righteousness if he cannot judge us in our personal sin, if he does not have the right to refuse to forgive us because we have rejected the one means by which we can know God and get to heaven. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If I lie and God forgives me, and God is glorified because he's forgiven me, then why am I called a sinner? Now, for an average person who was being asked a question like that, it would have been very difficult to have found any kind of answer. But Paul seems not to have any problem with it. And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and this is Paul speaking for himself, let us do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is just. So this is what masses were saying. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin so that God can show his grace and forgive us. Augustine used to say, and I know what Augustine meant, And even though I have reservations about Augustine, because I think he did a very great disservice to the Christian church, though he was a very conscientious Christian, no question about that. But Augustine used to say, love God and do as you please. Now that can be dangerous, you see. I know what he meant. He meant if you love God, you can do as you please, because you will please God. That's what you want to do. But there are always those like this hypothetical person here who will say, well, if that's true then, let's just love God and sin all we want to. But that wasn't what Augustine was saying. But it's how men have interpreted what Augustine was saying. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the pagans, the Greeks, the Romans? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We have the advantage of the law. God has chosen us for a responsible task, but we're not any better than they are. Everybody is alike in God's sight. We are all sinners before God. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he paraphrases in quoting from memory from several different passages in the Psalms and even in Isaiah in these coming verses. So we just read them all together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the picture he draws here is a picture of inner perversion. Inner sinful perversion, which characterized Jews, Greeks, Romans, pagans, everybody that ever has lived or ever will live. This is our nature, our fallen nature, says Paul. And there are groups among us who insist that when we are genuinely saved and genuinely sanctified, as they use that term, that our natures are changed. That is not so. When we are saved, God treats us as if we had never sinned. He justifies us. But it doesn't mean that we are then sinless. It means that we have accepted God's solution for our sin, which is Jesus Christ, who paid our debt for us. But it does not mean that we are sinless. We still have that same nature. And through the sanctifying processes of the Holy Spirit, from the moment of our justification to the moment of the resurrection, which is glorification, God is working upon us to renew that fallen nature. But it is never fully renewed until the morning of the resurrection, when the body, which is the means of giving vent to the inner perversion of the spirit and the soul, is going to be renewed and glorified and justify just as the Spirit had been at the moment we received Christ. Now, are these things too deep for you to... No, they're not. You're shaking your head. No, you're with me on this. All right. I don't want to be talking about something that you cannot grasp. But many people who would come to a Bible study for the first time would certainly not be able to grasp any of these things that I'm talking about. Now, we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So, whatever the law demands, it demands that, not of the Romans and the Greeks and the pagans, it demands that of the Jews. You're under the law. The law speaks to you. You were supposed to share that with everybody else, and you didn't. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So, you have God's demands in visible printed form. God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone. You have them in the Torah, in your religious writings. And we, the inheritors of that, have it too. But he says you have the visible printed law of God. You know exactly what it is. Therefore, every mouth is stopped if you want to find an excuse, because there is no excuse. You've got it before you. This is what God demands of you if you are to be accepted by him on the basis of how well you perform. And of course, nobody can do that. And this is why we needed a Savior. Because we couldn't handle that. We couldn't do that because of the inner perversion of our nature. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Justification is a Pauline word. It's a word used by the Apostle Paul. Justification is a legal word. It was used in the courts of the day. If a criminal was justified, it didn't mean that he was innocent. He might be very guilty of what he had done. But if the judge, or the jury as it might have been, if the judge acquitted him or justified him, he let him off. Acquittal is a good word for justification. We see that happening today. And I frankly don't like it. You know, I don't like it when all of the evidence seems to point to the guilt of a criminal and the criminal is let off. I don't like that. You don't like that. None of us like that. And yet at the same time, that is precisely what God did for all of us. He let us off the hook. He justified us. He treated us just as if we had not sinned, even though we had. But he does it only on one condition. He does it on the condition that we cast ourselves upon his mercy and trust what he has done as a solution for our crime or our sin, with the promise that we are going to be different, not hoping that our difference will get us to heaven, but being different out of gratefulness or gratitude for what God has done. So he has justified us. He has acquitted us. Doesn't mean he overlooked anything. He knows that we're sinners. He knows we're guilty. He knows we deserve to die. But he's come in his own Son and taken our sin upon himself and died for us. And he says to us, now, if you will trust me, believe me, lean on me, put your weight on me, serve me, you're free from the law. That's the glory of the gospel. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given not with a divine intent that it be kept to perfection, because God knew that man couldn't do that. The law was given by God so that man would know what God accepted and what God didn't accept. It was given by God as a code of principles by which a man should seek to live. God says, I want you to understand what sin is. And here it is written down for you in 10 basic principles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Covers about everything. So we would have never known sin, says Paul in another place, we would have never known sin if it hadn't been for the law. Now, you have that moral conscience, that law of nature which is written into the fiber of your being when you're born, even if you're a pagan or a Roman or a Greek, as well as a Jew or a Christian. But when the law finally came and we could read it for ourselves, then we knew exactly what God meant by sin. This is what you don't do, this is what you do. I'm aware, says God, that you'll never be able to do this perfectly, but this is a guide for your life. Sin, not sin. This is the way you should live. So the law gave us knowledge of what sin is. And Paul says in one of his other writings, on the basis of that, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If the law is given so that you will know what sin is, then it condemns you for your sin and it drives you to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. So that's common sense. That was all in God's plan from the very beginning. But now the righteousness of God, apart from or without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What does that mean? The righteousness of God speaks of the right relationship which man can have with his Creator. And that righteousness has been revealed to us, manifested to us, without the law, in the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ kept the law for us, and now God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ what he expects of us outside the law. The law has nothing to do with this. It's a matter of faith in the grace of God. I have given my Son to die upon the cross for you. Will you accept that? Will you believe that? Will you put your full weight down upon me? Will you believe that I've solved your sin problem? Will you serve me and live for me? Will you be a part of my family If I invite you in, if I adopt you, will you be mine? God does it all. You don't do anything except just accept it, receive it by faith. And the reason people go to hell is because, not because they commit sin, but because they don't receive God's solution for it. They don't accept Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to remember that good people will go to hell. And what we might think of as bad people will go to heaven. Because it is not how good you are or how bad you are that determines your place in eternity. It's what you've done with Jesus Christ. What you've done with God's solution. Whether or not you trust him. And you take him at his word. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested in Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So God has revealed his righteous plan of salvation to us in Jesus Christ, and it is available to us now by faith in Jesus Christ. So when the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says to him, keep the law? No. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And this that I've been talking about tonight, my friends, is the heart and the core of the Christian faith. This is priority number one. This is the foundation. This is the fundamental of our faith. This is where we start. And without this, Christianity has nothing to say to anybody. The thing that makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world, and note I don't say all the other religions because Christianity is not a religion. The thing that makes Christianity different from the religions of the world is that the religions of the world do not have a Savior. Only Christianity offers us a Savior. All the religions of the world simply offer us laws, codes of ethics, systems of moral behavior, just like Judaism did. But Christianity comes along and says, it is not what you do at all, or what you don't do at all. It's what God has done for you. Will you believe it? Will you accept it? Will you be his? That's the glory of the gospel. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's the verse that we all learned in Sunday school. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a kind of a summary of what Paul has been saying from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Romans. Pagan, Greek, Roman, Jew, all of us, we have all alike come short of the glory of God. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there are several different words used in the New Testament for sin. But the concept which Paul uses here is the idea of missing the mark. And it is as if this target has been set up. And this is God's standard of perfection. This is his law. And man has shot his arrow, as it were, toward this target, but he misses it. That's what sin is. It's missing the bullseye. You don't do it. You don't get it done. You don't hit the bullseye. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Nobody can because of the inner perversion of our fallen nature. Paul even suggested a little differently here. This is hamartia, which is a word used for sin, missing the mark. Paul uses a kind of a little different analogy here, but it's the same meaning. He says not so much that we miss what we shoot at, but we shoot at it and we don't get there. We fall short. We bloop out before we ever get to perfecting the law of God. Nobody can do that. Nobody does. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Nobody lives up to the law. Nobody. But do you know that there are people who believe they do? The Pharisees, of course, believe they did. They insisted on that. They were the pure and separated holy ones. They kept the law, so they said. And that's why Jesus had so many scathing things to say to the Pharisees. You're a bunch of hypocrites, he said to them. You're a generation of vipers and serpents. You do not do what you say you do. Isn't that what he was talking about earlier in Romans when he said, why do you boast in the law when you break the law just like the pagans do? You Pharisees, why do you claim to be perfect before God when you're just as imperfect as everybody else? Hypocrites. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So being justified freely by his grace, we are acquitted without payment, without serving any time. We are acquitted freely by his grace, by the unmerited favor of God. God loves us when we don't deserve it. No reason, he just loves us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the ironic thing about this verse is, and please note this, we are justified freely without payment by the redemption of Jesus Christ, which cost a terrible, terrible price. Salvation to you and me is free, but it cost God his only begotten Son, redemption. He bought us back from slavery by his own death. He died for us to free us from bondage to the law. So when we talk about salvation being free, remember, it's free to us. It wasn't free for God. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to complain about the church being enmeshed in what he called cheap grace. By cheap grace, that is exactly what he meant. It didn't cost anybody anything. We have a false notion of redemption. Our salvation doesn't cost us, but it costs God. And unless you realize what it costs God, and in gratitude you commit yourself in service to him, then you call yourself a Christian with cheap grace. And you think it doesn't make any difference how you live or what you do. It's God's trade to forgive. That's cheap grace. There is no cheap grace. Grace is free, but it costs God absolutely everything. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means atonement. It means that God has now replaced the judgment seat for those who trust him with the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what propitiation means. It means atonement. Christ has atoned for our sins. So that now we are atoned for, we are at one meant, we are at one with God. That's atonement. Through faith in his blood, that's the way it comes to us, by believing in the blood sacrifice of Christ to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, which means that God passes over. That's what remission is. Not overlooks, but passes over, acquits us, lets us off the hook, because we take him at his word, that are passed through the forbearance of God. And I guess I'm going to have to stop you right in the middle of a paragraph. But that's all right. We'll take up there next time. But another word about this remission. Remission means to pass over. And the whole idea there, of course, goes all the way back to the book of Exodus and the Passover. When God, because of an act of faith on the part of the Hebrew people, who took him at his word and slayed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and lintel of their houses, God's death angel passed over them, let them off, acquitted them, freed them from death. That's what Christ Jesus has done for us. He is our remission. It is by him that God passes over us and frees us from judgment and instead gives us mercy. Thank you very much.